First John chapter 2. Starting at verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. May the Lord add his richest blessing to the reading of his precious word. I wanted to touch, with the help of the Lord this evening, on this little topic, assurance of salvation. How do we know that we are saved? And no doubt each one of us who are saved or claim to be saved on our way to heaven have had times in our lives where we have doubted our salvation and we truly before God wanted to put it to the test. You know, even today I was speaking with someone, and in speaking with them, this is exactly what they had expressed to me, is that how does one know that they're actually saved? And my quick response was, wow, how did you know? That's what we were going to cover tonight in Norco. We weren't comparing notes or anything like that, but I found it very interesting because people have that question. How can I put my faith to the test and challenge my salvation to know that I really am on the way to heaven? We're not talking about a small thing here. We're talking about the difference between heaven and hell. We're talking the difference between a relationship with God, being in Christ, or being out of Christ. So how can I put my salvation to the test here? You know, when doubt comes into our lives, fellow believers, what does it do to us? It tears us down. It doesn't cause us to grow spiritually. It causes us to lose hope and faith. It puts, as it were, a black cloud on our relationship with God and makes us dread almost death and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the flip side of that, when a Christian has a lot of assurance, I'm on my way to heaven, and there's nothing that can shake that, then you know what? Death isn't, it loses its sting. The grave, it loses its victory because we are waiting for the time when we will see Christ face to face. Assurance grows my appreciation for Christ and causes me to want to grow spiritually and keeps me on my toes, knowing that Christ could come at any moment and I could see him face to face. Assurance is a blessed thing for us to have. You know, there was a friend of Fanny Crosby, and she went down, she sat on the piano, and she started making up a tune on the piano. She came up with this tune. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. And she had this tune. She had no words to it. Do you know what ended up happening? Fanny Crosby came over to her house, and she told Fanny, she says, you know, I have this tune, but I don't have any words to it. And within 5 minutes, Fanny Crosby wrote the whole hymn just by singing. She was blind hymn writer, and she heard the music coming through, and she started going, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Blessed assurance, there's our topic right there. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Just right on the spot, she wrote those words. To have that assurance in my heart that I really am saved. You know what was happening here during this time period is that the people that John was writing to in this epistle, 1 John, they were doubting their salvation. And the reason why they were doubting their salvation was because there was a belief system that you've probably heard about called the Gnostic belief system. And the Gnostic belief system, Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, or the idea of to know and knowledge. And that they were pushing around was the way you become more spiritual and the way you grow spiritually and have a relationship with God and your assurance that you are right with God comes from a knowledge, a head knowledge. And that was what the Gnostic teaching was giving. And so these Christians here were simple Christians. They had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they appeared to not be quite as smart as the Gnostic people whose drive and focus in life was to just learn and learn and learn because they felt that the more they knew, the closer they were to God. So these Christians are shaken. Where's my assurance? How do I know I'm really saved? How do I know I'm really on my way to heaven? Because those Gnostics and everything they know is very intimidating. You know, I think a lot of children going to school today, as they listen to evolution being preached from their teachers at school. They sit there and they think, boy, that teacher's real smart and I'm real dumb. What they're saying must be true. And they become intimidated by what's being spoken from the public school system. Have you ever been intimidated by somebody else who might know a little bit more than you, and you're intimidated by their knowledge? And that's what was happening here with these believers. The Gnostics, boy, we're intimidated with their knowledge. But what John is going to do here, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, is going to pick up the pen and he's going to show them, look at those Gnostics out there who look so smart. What they have is very empty because it's just a head knowledge. You know, believer, in the meeting today, stop and consider this. You can listen to people give ministry from the Word of God. You can listen to them expound on the Word of God, and that's a wonderful thing. But listen, a big head knowledge of the Bible does not make you more spiritual than anybody else in the room. A head knowledge of the Bible does not make you closer to God than somebody else in the room. Catch that. Just because this person over here knows a lot more than you do about the Bible doesn't mean that their walk with God is closer. Head knowledge. The flip side of that, though, this is a balanced thought. If I want to have a closer relationship with God, it will drive me to the Word of God, which will then cause me to learn more about God's Word, and my knowledge of His Word will increase because of an inward desire to get to know Him and love Him. So there's the flip side of that same thought. So anyway, that's the background of these people. They're questioning their assurance of their salvation. So the first thing I want to do today, we're going to break this down into two sections here. And the first part we're going to be discussing is the essence of our assurance. The essence of our assurance. And then after that, we're going to take a look at the evidence of our assurance. Essence first. In other words, what do I mean by that? The very nature, the very character of our assurance is the essence of our assurance. The evidence of our assurance is how it lives through our life. The first thing I want you to consider when it comes to the essence of our assurance is there in verse 3. Take a look there at verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him. We do know. We know Him. Now, that's an interesting way to pick up the pen and start talking about assurance when it comes to salvation, especially reflecting what the Gnostics have out there, because the Gnostics, they were all about knowledge, weren't they? But it was all a head knowledge. It was all up here, and none of it was down here. None of it was the living out in the life. So the idea of knowing in the Bible is far deeper than what the Gnostics had. You see, when you go to the Gnostics, it's a head knowledge. But you come to the Bible, that little phrase, to know, is an intimate term. It's a much deeper term in the Word of God. You're going to notice that, first of all, in the Bible, the word to know can mean to believe. So again, it's not just here, but here. John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is the life eternal. What's eternal life? Life eternal, salvation. Get the picture there? That they might know thee. See the term there? To know thee. The first thing I want you to notice about the word know in the Bible is that it's a more intimate term than what the Gnostics had, and it has to do with believing. It has to do with faith. Again, not just a head knowledge here, but actual faith that is involved. So listen to that verse again. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So the first idea of to know in the Bible has to do with believing. The second idea of to know in the Bible is to experience. See, again, this is deeper than what the Gnostics had. To know is to experience. In reference to our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. This is our Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us when he was on the cross. Now catch this. Who knew no sin? He knew no sin The word know in that verse has to do with experience. He never experienced sin. So the first word, to know, is to believe. The second expression of to know has to do with to experience. To know the Lord Jesus Christ for a person who is saved is to be able to experience Christ, to be able to believe Christ, to experience his power over sin in my life, to experience his love in my life, to experience what it is to have worship and praise in my heart toward him, and know what it is to have him come back and tell me things as well. And that leads me right into my third point about the expression to know. One, to believe. Two, to experience. Three, to communicate. To know somebody, you need to communicate. So the idea that is here is that it's deeper again than just the head knowledge. You learn about someone else when you communicate. When we pray to God, we are communicating to him. When we sing, we are communicating praise in his direction. But at the same time, God communicates with us through his word when we're reading it. When you keep your Bible closed in the morning, you're closing the mouth of God. He could be wanting to tell you something that you would have caught that morning had you just opened the scriptures. That's a solemn thought. You keep your Bible closed. You know, we used to hear all the time, you should be reading the Bible every day. They used to say a chapter a day keeps the devil away. Five chapters a day would do a better job. But you get back into the Word of God. You know, brethren and sisters, not only is God going to speak to you through the Word of God, God is going to speak to you through a meeting like this. When you don't come to meeting, you're, as it were, shutting the voice of God. You're shutting the mouth of God because we're gathered here in the very presence of God, and God could be trying to tell you something through what's being spoken from the platform. So that when we don't come to meeting, we as it were, we're closing the mouth of God. And we're out there busy doing something else that we could very well have skipped. God wants to communicate something to you. God loves talking to his people. He really does. He's got a lot to say. He's got a lot he wants you to learn about him. But God's going to be quiet if you don't want to listen. Isn't that something? If we don't want to listen, God's going to be quiet. So, first of all, to know is the idea of believing. To know is the idea of experiencing. To know is the idea of communication between the person and God. So the first thing that we want to consider when it comes to the essence of our salvation or our assurance is that we may know, as we see it there in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know. Now, before I get off of this verse, when you're experiencing doubt with regard to your salvation, you might read this verse this way. And hereby, I know that I don't know. Right? When you're doubting your salvation, there's one thing you know is that you don't know. And you might read it that way. But you know what? There's an assurance in this verse when you say, and hereby we do know that we do know. We know that we know. You see, he's not just repeating words here to just, you know, use more space on the page. He's saying, you know that you know him. And this knowledge that you have is deeper than that knowledge that those Gnostics have out there because it's an intimate experience with Christ. So the first thing is that this essence of assurance, the first dimension of it, is that we know him. But the next thing that we can consider when it comes to the essence of it is that we are in him, there in verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God. In him. And at the end of the verse, hereby know we, there's the word know again, that we are in him. We are in him. Those who are saved have different titles, don't they? Sometimes we call them believers. Sometimes we call them brothers and sisters in the Lord. Sometimes we call them true Christians. Because trust me, there's counterfeits. But we have different titles. The Apostle Paul oftentimes titles the Christians as being in him. He might use the term in him or in the Lord Jesus Christ or in the Lord, but over 150 times in his epistles, Paul continually uses that phrase to be in him to refer to the Christians. So dimension number two, when it comes to the essence of my assurance, is that I am united with him. I am in him. Paul used it in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There it is. In him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There it is again. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. These are just a few examples of using this term in him to refer to Christians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There it is again. I don't want to go through all over 100 of them that Paul uses there, but here's the idea that we are in him. The essence of my salvation, point number two, is I'm in him. I am united to him. Just like a structure is united with the foundation. Just like the head is united with the body. Just like the branch is united with the vine. I am united with him. And the foundation of a building should be able to cause a building to have a certain structure or shape that people see. People don't see the foundation, but the way the foundation is laid and shaped is going to be manifest in the structure of the building. And if Christ is my foundation, then his character is going to be manifested in my life, that I'm in him. Same thing with the vine. If a vine is connected to the branch, then the fruit that is born on the vine is going to reflect the nature of the branch. Right? So consequently, hereby we know that we are in him. So there's point number two. I need to move through these a little bit quicker. Point number three, dimension number three, with regard to the essence of our assurance, is that we abide in him. So there's a difference between being in him. That's what happened the moment you were saved. You were brought in him. You were connected to him. You were united to him. That was happened the moment you got saved. To abide in him is a continual day-to-day, everyday manifestation of me living out Christ in my life. So let me just back up one little step because I think this is important. In him. We talked about this a little bit on Lord's Day, but I want to reiterate it again tonight. If the term in him is something that took place the moment you got saved, what happened in that moment? We always talk about, you know, you have to have a moment when you accepted Christ as your Savior, and that's very true. When was your moment? When was your moment? You can't say you were always saved, because that's not true. There's an actual moment in time when at one side of the moment, you were outside of Christ, and on the other side of the moment, you were in Christ. It was a moment of time. It wasn't a process. Do you have a moment that you go back to, and you say it was at that moment I accepted Christ as my Savior? That's question number one. Question number two I have is, what happened in that moment? What happened in that moment? You didn't just say a prayer. You didn't just sing a song. What happened in that moment? What had to have happened in that moment is precisely this. Otherwise, you don't have it. You understood that you were a sinner, but you also understood in that moment Christ died for me. And it wasn't a Gnostic head knowledge. It was a heart, intimate knowledge. If that didn't happen, then you don't have it. In him, that's what happens right there. Oh, I had many years of head knowledge of being saved. For many years in my life, I could preach the gospel through and through to whoever wanted to ask me questions because I had listened to a gazillion gospel messages. I had it all up here. I wasn't saved until the moment that the Holy Spirit of God made it real to me in my heart. That was what happened in that moment. And in that moment, when I understood that, that is when I got saved. That's the idea of in him. But that the fruit of that continues on as we would abide in him. And that's a continuing, not just a moment, but a continuing on in him. You see, when I got saved from sin, which means I don't like sin. I realized sin was an awful thing, and I saw sin for what God sees sin, and I don't like it. I don't like sin. I don't like its consequence. I see it for what it really is, and I don't want anything to do with it. Lord, save me from my sin. That's what happened the moment I got saved. Now that I understand I've been liberated from the power and consequence of sin, I really don't have a desire to want to go back to it. You know, I don't. Because that is what I've been saved from. It's kind of like a bear trap, you know, and they have those bear traps with a big claws like this, and you're walking out there and you don't see one. You step right in it, it closes onto your leg like this, and you're in a lot of pain because those claws are just going right into your leg like that, and they're bleeding and everything, and you're screaming and yelling, and somebody comes along and saves you from the bear trap. You realize the severity and consequences of the bear trap. Now, as you're freed from it, you don't have any desire really to want to go back to it. Do you? I would like to go back to the bear trap and get trapped again. A person who is truly saved and they're abiding in Christ, the evidence is that they understood the severity of the bear trap and they don't want to go back to it because that's what they were saved from. That's what they were saved from. See, the essence of salvation, if you keep wanting to go back to the bear trap, there's a good possibility you're not saved because salvation is a freedom from sin and its power. It didn't just cause you to escape from hell. The power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to cause you to walk in the light as he is in the light, which is the chapter just before this one, and not want to go back to the bear trap. Now, I'm not saying that you're perfect. I'm not saying there's not times when you're going to go back to the bear trap, and by accident, you'll step in it again, and ouch, it'll hurt again. I'm not saying you're perfect. But you're not going to have those longing desires to continually go back to the same broken cistern. If you still have within your heart those longing desires to keep going back to the same broken cistern, what's being written here in this chapter is you are probably not saved. That's what he's saying right here. Watch carefully. But it says, where was it here? He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see that? If I'm not abiding in him. So, going back to the essence of my salvation, the essence of my assurance of my salvation, point number one, we know him. Point number two, I'm in him. That happened the moment I got saved. Point number three, in verse 6, abiding in him. I'm continuing on in him. However, I want to get to my next few points here when it comes to the second section, which has to do with the evidence of our assurance. The evidence of the assurance. First, we had the essence. Now we're going to move into the evidence. Find it in verse 3. If we keep his commandments, if we keep his commandments, there it is. Do I have a longing desire in my heart to keep his commandments? As we've been looking at the child-raising series, we were considering how that a child should learn how to obey, not only immediately, not only completely, but he should also learn to obey thoroughly, as well as from the heart, with a good attitude. Same with our obedience to God. If I really love God, and I'm one of his sheep, the Lord could say, my sheep know my voice. And if I'm really one of his sheep, I'm going to want to follow after him, and I'm going to want to listen to his commandments, and me doing what he says is going to bring me joy, not grief. Sometimes it's going to cost me self-denial. But you know what? It doesn't matter if there's self-denial that is involved. I want to follow my shepherd. And that is the mark of a true Christian. But if a person is saying, you know what, I really don't like that commandment, I don't think I want to follow after that, then chances are, according to our text, not saved. Evidence of my assurance is going to come from the fact that from my heart is growing a desire. I want to obey his commandments. I want to do what he said. You know, yeah, it's going to cost me self-denial. Sometimes it's going to cost me ridicule. People are going to laugh at me. When I was in school, and I would share the gospel with other ones that were all around me, they had a song for me. They laughed at me. I really had no friends. No, I really didn't have any acquaintances either in school because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. And whenever I was walking on the playground or anything like that, and somebody was there, they had a little song that they would sing. It was called The Priest, the Pope, the Nun. And I was neither of those, except for the priest. I've been saved by his grace and entered into a priestly ministry because of that. But they didn't know the theology behind that. Nevertheless, it's going to cost you something if you want to obey God's will. It's going to cost you something. But are you willing to pay that price? As you put it out, you say, you know, yes, it's going to cost me this, but look at what I'm getting on this side. Am I willing? So evidences of salvation in my life, am I willing to obey his commandments within my life? There's two different kinds of... Those are off by 5 minutes. Okay, time's up. Sorry. I'll leave these thoughts with you, and then maybe another day we'll pick it up. There's two different kinds of obedience when it comes to obeying. And we say obeying his commandments. There's a legalistic type of obedience where people say, oh, you're very legalistic. You've ever heard that one before? Whenever you're trying to live for the Lord and it's kind of shoving against somebody else's convictions, they're going to say, oh, you're being very legalistic. There's a legalistic type of obedience, and then there's an honorable obedience. Let me show you real quickly what the difference is, because those are terms people don't normally catch. The Bible says, for example, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Okay, so you love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's probably not a good example due to the fact that actually you can't do that, you can't fake it. What about the idea of this do in remembrance of me? Okay, that's a better one. So we come to a meeting, and we're doing it because the Lord Jesus Christ said we're going to come to the morning meeting. So we come to the morning meeting, and we're obeying. He said to do it, but my heart is not there. Even though he told me to do it, if my heart is not behind that obedience, I'm doing it in a legalistic mindset. I am obeying legalistically. That's legalism. That's what the Pharisees had. That's what the scribes had. Legalistic obedience. It was an outward form. And yes, it followed scripture a lot, not all of it, but a lot of it followed scripture. But there was no heart behind it. It was all praise out of their mouth and no heart behind what they were doing. Classifying everything they did as legalistic, whether or not it was in the Bible. That's legalistic obedience. Honorable obedience comes from the idea of, you know what? Maybe the Bible doesn't tell me that I shouldn't go to this place or watch that thing or associate with the... Maybe the Bible doesn't directly say that I shouldn't do that, but it's not quite in character with what God would like. If the Lord was here, he wouldn't want me to go there. And even though the Bible doesn't necessarily nail that one right on the head, I know that to do this or to say that or to think that or to go there is not going to honor the Lord, so I won't do it. So you choose not to do it. That's not legalism. That's honorable obedience. There's a difference there between the two. I can't get into that right now. Let's go ahead and pray. Time is over. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee that he was the perfect one to come into this world and be that perfect example for us. We think of these thoughts that we've been considering tonight and how that we can have assurance of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that we may take them challenging and be able to consider and to line up, are we really saved and are we really on our way to heaven? This is the difference between heaven and hell. It's also a difference between a relationship with thee and being outside of Christ. But it's also a difference between the power of sin being in our lives or not. So Lord, we commit ourselves in thy hands, praying that these truths may search every single one of us honestly before thy presence. Take us home safely, we pray, in thy Son's name.